Good afternoon. Excuse me, let's get closer to the microphone. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, or you want to talk about any of those things, and you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard this host say and you'd like to bring some balance there, please do so. We'd be glad to hear from you. Right now, all of our lines are open, and that means you could be the first caller of this last broadcast of the week, and be glad to talk to you as soon as you want to call in. If you're not the one who's calling in right now, you're not going to be the first, but we still have lines open, and you can get through. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Rashad. Rashad from New York? Hello, Rashad.
Hello.
Hi, is this our friend from New York? Yes, good to hear you again.
It is.
Long time. Doing? Been a long time since you've called.
Yeah, it has been a while. I'm driving along. I'm like, I guess it's been a long time since I called in. Let me call in today. See how Steve is doing and all that.
Good. Well, I'm doing fine. Now you had an injured foot a couple of years ago, was it?
Yeah, I had injured my knee, and they had found out that I had a tumor on my spine, which as if you remember, it turned out to be benign.
Yeah. So are you back on the beat now?
Been back on the beat for a little while.
Uh huh.
And that's good. We got married last August.
Hey, congratulations.
Yeah, thank you. So life is pretty good right now.
Good. Hey, you got a question for me today?
Yeah, it's I'm sure you've had this question before. I know I've never asked it, but maybe somebody else has asked it since I've called in last time. It's a pretty simple but complex question. Do you think that the church in general has a too simplistic teaching on sex and attraction to the opposite sex when it comes to dating?
The church has too simplistic an idea, you say?
Yeah, too simplistic a teaching on it. Where it's like, because I know in my experience, it's been like if you think because of the way like say for instance, the teachings on lust are taught in the church as far as where the two places I've been. Even if you just simply finding a girl attractive, you'd be accused of lusting.
I see. Okay, so in other words, the church doesn't distinguish between sinful lust and normal attraction. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and even like a little more than that. I think it's as if the church makes you feel guilty for wanting, you know. I don't think there's maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think there's anything wrong with acknowledging that, you know, you're dating somebody and you want to get married. Acknowledging that you know part of being with the person is that you want to have sex with them.
You look forward to having sex, sure.
So part of the reason for getting married is so you can legitimately have sex.
Well, that's right. I mean, you get married. Frankly, so that you can have that kind of intimacy that you can't have without being married. If I'm not saying you get married only for sex, obviously, it's hopefully there's a lot of other factors and a lot of other dimensions of the relationship besides interest in sex. But see, most of those other dimensions can be experienced without marriage. It's the one thing withheld from the unmarried is the sexual intimacy. And of course, that's because God made marriage as the place for babies to be born. And he made sex for that purpose to bring those babies into the world. So obviously, if a person gets married, they usually want to start a family, and that involves having babies, and that involves having sex. I mean, all of those things are part of married life. Now, if you say, you know, I'm really looking forward to the sexual part, well, that's just being honest. Who doesn't look forward to that when they're planning to get married? Now, if you say, I don't like this person at all, but I just, you know, I really want to have sex with her, so I'm going to get married to her, that would be pretty sub-Christian, I would think. But to acknowledge an interest in sex is not a problem. If any Christian who denies that they have an interest in sex is likely to be looked at as if they're not really being honest, and I think they probably aren't.
I think so too, because what's the couple word? It's like the teaching that in the past that I've gotten, that if you just have to be like an unfeeling robot, and then all of a sudden, you know, you get married, and now you're allowed to have these feelings.
Well, you know, if you're an unfeeling robot, why would you get married?
You understand, today.
I mean, Paul specifically says if you can contain yourself, he means sexually, then being single is a less complicated life. But he said if a man can't contain himself, then let him marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Certainly, Paul is suggesting that a person who gets married is doing at least partially because he has an interest in sex, not because he's an unfeeling robot.
Yeah.
Now, what of course, I think preachers often get wrong, and even some Bible translations get wrong, is what Jesus said about a man looking at a woman to lust after her. Jesus actually said that. If a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. But some translations, like the NIV, actually retranslate it, if you look at a woman lustfully. Now, you only have to think for a moment. There's a difference between looking lustfully on the one hand and an entirely different concept of looking in order to lust after her.
Yeah, I mean, the first one, it's saying that the purpose for you looking at her is to lust.
What Jesus forbids. Yeah, what Jesus forbids is to look at a woman in order to lust after her. He doesn't say that if you see a woman and experience the sensation of lust, you know, without ever intending for that to happen. He's not saying that that's what adultery in the heart is. That's temptation. If you look at a woman that's not legitimately yours and you experience a spontaneous attraction to her, even of a sexual sort, that's temptation. All right. Now you get to look away or you succumb to the temptation. But Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, that's obviously a very intentional thing. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what's in your heart. He's talking about adultery in the heart. Adultery is something that is committed intentionally. Physically, it's intentional, and likewise in the heart, it's intentional. If you look at a woman in order to satisfy a lustful interest and craving, then you're committing adultery in the heart. But you will often see and hear things in people that you can't legitimately have and find them attractive. Somebody, your neighbor's car. You're not allowed to covet your neighbor's car, but that doesn't mean you can't say, well, that's a great looking car, you know. But if you're really attracted to his car, then you're going to have to put it out of your mind somewhat, lest you begin to covet it, you know. I mean, you have to control your heart. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so if your neighbor has a beautiful wife, or if he has a beautiful car, or a beautiful house, or, you know, something else that you find attractive, then you've got to govern your heart and stay clear of, allowing your heart to go into the realm of covetousness toward those things. You can't covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his car without sinning. It's forbidden.
Okay. But what do you think the church in general could do differently with its teaching in regards to you know, the basic topic we're talking about, to sex and attraction and all those things?
Well, I just think the church needs to live in the real world and has to talk to people who are in the real world as if they're in the real world. If they're telling people that they, you know, that they should live a life where they have absolutely no sexual attraction to anybody, then I don't know what world they think people are living in. Sexual attraction is God built sexual attraction into people, and it's not likely that you're even going to think about marrying a person unless there's some sexual attraction there in all likelihood. I'm not saying it's going to be the only thing, but if you really like a person, but you don't find them sexually attractive, you're probably not really going to consider marrying them. I'm not saying you won't, because some people, sexual attraction is really low on their list of priorities. These are unusual people, I think. But there are people like that, and there's nothing wrong with them. They might just say, well, I really appreciate this person, and I don't want her to get away and be married to somebody else, so I want to marry her so that she'll be my partner. And I'm, she's not all that sexually attractive to me, but I think I can overcome that. I mean, there are people who marry with those ideas, but that's not necessarily anything the Bible presents as a norm or desirable. I think to be sexually attracted to the person you marry is normal, and I think that's going to be the main reason most people contemplate marriage anyway.
Okay. All right. Hey, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Rashad. How's law enforcement in New York going?
Pretty good. Yeah, pretty good. We recently, within the last couple of months, we've gotten a lot of black eyes, so to speak, as far as, NYPD and the whole, because a lot of officers have unfortunately gotten themselves arrested for, like, drunk driving and such.
A fellow officer got arrested for drunk driving?
Yeah, fellow officers.
Oh, well. Yeah. Well, officers are human too, aren't they?
Exactly. Human too. They have witnesses too. So, it's part of the game, I guess you could say.
What happens to him when he's found guilty of that? Does he get suspended or reprimanded or what?
Well, they usually they get, it's like a reprimand. They get sent mm-hmm. to alcohol rehabilitation.
Yeah, I see.
And then they, whatever prison that they were at before, they get shifted somewhere else, and it's like kind of starting over.
Well, it's great to have Christian on the force in Brooklyn, New York. Do you know other Christians on the force there?
Yeah, I know a few others mm-hmm. that at the same precinct. And there's Christian, I guess you could call them club. There's a Catholic
sort of just associations of officers.
Yeah, like associations. There's a Catholic woman. There's a Protestant one.
Okay. Well, ordinarily I wouldn't have dragged this conversation out this long, but there's a couple reasons. One is I haven't talked to you for a long time, and it's good to catch up. The other is that there are no other calls waiting, but I'm going to go ahead and give the phone number out. And it's good talking to you again, Rashad.
Yeah, good talking to you too.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio program, and the purpose of the program is to talk with you and you to talk with me and to our listeners about issues of curiosity or perplexity that you may be struggling with concerning Christianity or the Bible, and something you'd like to get off your chest, something you'd like to present as a question to be answered, a matter that you'd like to perhaps correct something the host has said that you think is not quite right. Here's the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. All right? That's the Narrow Path at 1-800-438-5090. And I'm Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk next to Thomas from Freeland, Washington. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. The question I have today is on, by your stripes you are healed. Now, is that an actual reference to physical healing, or is it more to do with spiritual healing?
Well, the way it's worded could go either way, but in the context of Isaiah 53:5, where that phrase is found, and it's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 23 or 24 in 1 Peter 2, that verse in its context is not talking about physical healing. In fact, that line is the fourth line in a poetic verse that says, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions. He says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you could see those lines laid out parallel in as poetic lines, you know, the Hebrew poetry repeats itself. That's the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry, is that it says the same thing twice in different words. So the first line is, he was wounded for our transgressions. And the next one is, he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, you'll notice those words are essentially different words for the same thing. Wounded and bruised are parallel, and transgressions and iniquities are parallel. So he is wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Then the next two lines are parallel too, essentially saying the same thing, different words to each other. The third line says, the chastisement, which means the discipline, the beating he took, the chastisement was for our peace was upon him. That means in order for us to be reconciled to God and be brought to peace with God, there had to be some disciplinary action, and the discipline for our peace with God was laid upon him. He suffered the discipline for our reconciliation with God. The next line means the same thing in different words. With his stripes, we are healed. So his stripes are the chastisement, and the peace is the healing. Now, healed is a term that is used in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea to refer to a correction of one's path. For example, in Jeremiah and Hosea, God repeatedly says, I will heal their backslidings. Okay, so when people are backslidden, they're going the wrong way, away from God. And God says, I'll heal that. I'm going to heal that directional defect and bring you back to me. A healing of their backslidings is a restoration to fellowship with himself. The relationship is being healed. And when Peter quotes Isaiah 53:5 in 1 Peter 2, he says, for you were like sheep. Well, you have to go before that. Before that, he says, he knew no sin, but I have to turn there. I have to pick it up in the middle of the quote, and that's a little harder than starting at the beginning of something. We're talking about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. He says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now notice, he says, by his stripes you were healed, for, meaning because, you were like sheep going astray. That's the problem. You're backsliding. You're wandering from God. But he says, you have now returned to the shepherd. Okay, that's the healing. By his stripes you were reconciled to him. You were a sheep straying. Now you're a sheep that's returned. The backsliding has been healed. And therefore, it's talking about a restoration and a healing of a damaged relationship. And so that's what it's talking about in the context.
Great. Thank you so much. I always felt that might have been what it was referring to, but I have grown up in an evangelical home, and my dad often listens to the 700 Club and some of these other
they'll always misinterpret that verse. Yeah,
and they're always throwing that out when they're having their healing prayers.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. The 700 Club and many Charismatics and Pentecostals, and certainly the Word of Faith people, and the 700 Club are Word of Faith people, they believe that healing is available on demand if you have enough faith, because they believe that Jesus purchased our healing when he was whipped, just like he purchased our forgiveness when he was crucified. And they use that verse, with his stripes were healed. Well, the stripes they think refer to as being whipped, and therefore they say, well, when he was whipped, he healed us as surely as he forgave us when he died. But this is missing the point of what Isaiah is getting at.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your program and your answers. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Thomas, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Ralph from Salinas, California, is next in line. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, okay, I'll stop by. Call you back. How you doing today?
Good. Had to end another conversation to get on the air. Huh?
Yes, I'm sorry. I just want to know, how long was Job suffered from start to finish, from where things started happening to he started getting all his possessions back?
Well, we're not really given any kind of a time frame of that.
I know that. I'm trying to find out, but I just want to get your aspect on it.
Well, it seems to me like his troubles came in rapid succession. You know, I mean, the first wave at least came in rapid succession. First thing, he has a messenger come and tell him that some people have come and stolen his camels. Then another, and killed his servants. And another messenger comes and says, well, some people came and stole your sheep and killed your servants. And another messenger brings similar news. And then another messenger comes and says, there was a big wind, blew down the house, your kids were in there, they're all dead. So, I mean, just like... Yes, one bit of bad news after another, hot on the heels of each of the previous report. In fact, it even says no sooner had he stopped speaking than the next guy came. So it's very clear that it's rapid. However, there was a second wave of trials that involved Job's health, and we don't know if there was an interval of some amount or not. There was some little interval, at least, because Job's initial response to his first wave of trials was something that God made reference to when he confronted Satan again, said, you know, Job has maintained his integrity, even though you moved me to afflict him without cause, yet he has remained faithful. Now, this could have been, you know, this second conversation between God and Satan could have been the next day, or it could have been some period of time later that's undesignated.
Hey.
What's that?
No, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just saying, we don't know how long it was.
You don't know?
No, nobody knows.
40 years or something?
40 years?
Yeah, but by the time that happened, and then he got all his possessions back. You know, his kids and...
Well, no, I don't think it's likely that it was 40 years. I would imagine it was only weeks or months. His friends, when they heard about his calamity, came, and they sat silently for a week before they spoke. But then they spoke the series of speeches that we read of in, you know, chapters 3 through whatever it is, 39 or so, or 40, 41.
Right.
Whatever, there's all these speeches, and those speeches seem to have taken place in a single conversation. And then God shows up, and he, you know, he says what he has to say. But it seems to me like all these conversations took place pretty much within a week or so after Job's trials came on him. So my guess is that it was a few weeks that Job suffered.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, appreciate your call, Ralph. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Rich. I've talked to you quite a few times, but I got an easier time for you today.
Oh, okay.
Hey, on your last conversation, you said that you thought that he only suffered a couple of weeks or a short time. Well, how do you figure he lost 10 kids? It said that he got 10 kids back or 20 kids back. Obviously,
10.
It's going to take 11 years to get 10 kids back.
Well, if these were all new kids, you're right. Some people think it's the same kids, because before his trials, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And after his trials, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. Some people think that his children didn't really die and that the report that came was mistaken, because what happened is the house they were in blew down. And a servant saw the house go down and knew the kids were in there, and he came running and said, Job, the house blew down and your kids were in there and they're dead. It may have turned out that they weren't dead after all, but Job thought they were. So it was all the same to him in terms of a trial initially, but he may have learned afterwards, oh, they survived. We don't know that. But even if they were all new children, even if his children died and then he had all new children, obviously, yes, it would take time for those children to be born, but his trials could have ended, you know, before any of them were born. That is, he could have been restored to health and begun to prosper again and begin to have children. So, I mean, it wouldn't be necessary to wait until he had all his children to say that his trials had passed.
Yeah, I understand. It's just kind of semantics is all. And, you know, actually, if... You know how I kind of like to spiritualize everything, probably. The guy before was talking about Hebrew poems where they kind of correlate to each other. You know, if you could say, you know, the number 7, the number 3, the house, the wind blowing down the house. You know, that can be, you know, so spiritualized if you really want to. That's all I want to say. I'm not going to go into that. But I just want a clarification. I was kind of driving, and I couldn't hear you very clearly when you were talking about looking with lust or looking lustfully.
Uh-huh.
Or looking. Did you mention that, you know, the first time you look is temptation, the second time is lust? I'm not saying the second time is, but obviously if you keep looking, the lust will come in and you will start looking with lust. So the, you know, it's kind of the intention again. You can intend to see a good-looking woman and have a sexual lust thought, but if you look again with a different intention, then you've already done it. Did you mention that?
Well, I said there's a difference between temptation and sin in this respect. You know, if you if you happen to see something that arouses your lust, and in especially in the case of men, lust is generally a visual stimulated sensation. That being so, you know, a man sometimes will look and see something. It may be that before he looked, he didn't even know that person was there or that picture or whatever. I mean, he may be driving down the street and his eyes just catch, you know, a billboard that's up there.
Right.
Or, you know, or he's in the office and a woman walks in who's dressed in a way that's very revealing and very attractive to him. I mean, he sees something that he wasn't looking for. And what he sees is inadvertent, but it causes him to feel desire. Okay, that desire is temptation. Now, if he wants to sponsor that, if he wants to own that, you know, if he wants to keep enjoying that or whatever, or fantasizing that, then that's looking in order to lust, and that's sin.
Right. But I mean, that can happen, you know, depending on your personality, within 1 second, or it might take you 5 minutes standing next to the woman. You know,
well, it depends on what your moral commitments are. If you're a person.
So
yeah.
I mean, so basically, everything that God works with people is on an individual basis.
Yeah.
So he's talking to a personal. You know, you could have been really bad, and now you're only kind of bad, and he'll be happy for that, even though you looked lustfully. He'll say, okay, you only look for a second instead of 10 minutes. So, you know, you can be on the right path but still have wrong intentions, but the good Lord is correcting still, because that's what he does.
Well, God knows the heart, and God loves unconditionally. But, of course, he wants us to do what pleases him, of course. I mean, you can love somebody unconditionally and still desire that they please you and be displeased when they do something else. So we can't take sin lightly. Because God doesn't. But we also, when we fall into sin, we can't take God's grace lightly either. I mean, God will forgive if we repent. But, of course, he's more pleased if we resist the temptation in the first place.
Right, right. But, I mean, he's a gentle God. And, you know, if we're scared sheep, he doesn't get out his staff and whip us back in. He guides us back in, you know, calm waters, peaceful valleys. And he brings the staff gently in, you know.
That's all I'm saying.
He's a very gentle God, and he's a lot more patient than people are.
All right. Yeah, I agree with you on that. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Ken from Albany, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for my call. I was wondering if you could recommend a handful of ministers, radio and TV, for a shut-in, and I'll take it off the air.
Recommend some ministers who are on radio and TV?
Yeah, for shut-in people.
Okay. Okay, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
I don't know who's on TV. I've never watched Christian TV, except I accidentally turned to one of the Christian channels once and watched for a few minutes until I was ready to vomit, and then I turned to the channel. Christian TV, I cannot recommend. Christian radio, some is good, and some is not so good. I mean, obviously, I mean, there's some people think this program's good and others think it's not so good. It depends on a number of things. One is, what are your theological commitments? What is your learning style? You know, how effective a radio program is at communicating things that are helpful to you. And there, you know, for example, a lot of people really find J. Vernon McGee's program real edifying. I like J. Vernon McGee. I've listened to him since I was a child, but I don't find him to go very deep into any subjects. So, you know, it's not, he might be a good one to recommend for someone whose tastes are different than mine. But, you know, I like teachers who go into in depth, on, even ones I disagree with. Like, I like listening to R.C. Sproul, though I disagree with him. He's a Calvinist and I'm not. But I still find that he's thoughtful and intelligent, and a lot of times he's not talking about Calvinism. He's talking about things that all Christians agree about, and I say he's R.C. Sproul's on the radio. He's good. I like Alistair Begg a lot, but I'm not sure how much that's because of the content of his teaching, how much that's because I love Scottish accents. But he's pleasant to listen to, and he's usually got good things. So he's also a Calvinist, but that doesn't always come out. And after all, if you're talking about to a shut-in or who's a Calvinist, these things wouldn't be a problem at all. I find Alistair Begg stimulating. I find R.C. Sproul stimulating. There's a lot of guys I disagree with, but I kind of like to listen to them because I think, you know, they're pleasant to listen to. I like, you know, this he's an old-fashioned Baptist-type preacher, Adrian Rogers on Love Worth Finding. I think he's a great preacher. He's an old Baptist type, and again, I'm not going to agree with everything he says, but he's one of those guys who's good at you know, preaching alliteration and stuff like that. I guess I've just been a Christian for enough decades that I kind of like that old-fashioned preaching too. But I don't know. I think, you know, what you're going to want to do is turn on a radio station and listen all day for a few times and see who's on and see who rings your chimes and who doesn't, you know. Different people have different tastes. But I think there's a lot of good shows on the radio. And I say that even with this caveat that there's almost everyone who's on the radio I disagree with on some things. But to me, that's not, you know, that doesn't damn them. You know, they often have very good things to say and they say them very well. So I usually like Christian radio. Now, once in a while, you'll get some old guy on there who all he ever wants to talk about is end times prophecy. And I'll turn the channel real quick on that because I don't consider that to be very valuable. I don't consider it to be, honestly, I don't think it's very responsible to teach, you know, end times prophecies all the time. And in most cases, I don't agree that they're interpreting the scripture correctly. And thirdly, even if they're right, I don't see any value in knowing it. You know, what do I care if we're living in the end times or not? I'm going to serve Jesus whether we are or not. So what difference does it make? It seems to me like people who teach all the time on end times prophecy are trying to appeal to people who don't really love God much, but trying to scare them enough to be interested in, you know, toeing the line and being a good Christian because you might miss the rapture otherwise. I'm not interested in people who are trying to reach that crowd. I'm interested in reaching people who God is moving them to serve him and they want to know how. And talking all the time about end times prophecy doesn't help you know how to serve God. And that's, you know, Jesus said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He didn't say teach them that I'm coming soon because, first of all, we don't even know if he is coming soon. So, you know, there's a lot of Bible prophecy programs out there. Those are the ones I would turn off real quick. But the ones that actually try to teach Christians how to live for God, most of them are of great value, or of some value anyway. So those have been my thoughts. I think you should just listen to some Christian radio station all day long and make a note of the time slots where someone's talking about something that's edifying. And, you know, if you got a couple or three radio stations that you can listen to in your area, make yourself a list of the things that are good on each station, and that's what I'd do. By the way, if there's some dead spots in the radio broadcast day, that is to say, you know, there's no one on that you really like to listen to, you can always go online and find all kinds of good preaching. There's a place called Sermon Index. I think it's called Sermon Index dot. I'm going to say org, but I'm not positive. Sermon Index, anyway. And they've got, you know, recordings of preachers they got hundreds of preachers, and they're usually really good preachers. And their sermons are, you can just listen to those. Or if you want to go to our website, we got a lot of my lectures there, like about 900. A shut-in would take several years to listen to them all. Anyway, those are some thoughts. My website's thenarrowpath.com. And the other one, the Sermon Index, I don't know if it's org or net, but I think it's org, sermonindex.org. If you haven't been there, it's really a treasure trove of great recorded sermons. A shut-in would do well to avail himself or herself of them. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington next. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Victor, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey again, Steve. I think you were talking about something that kind of triggered something. And you may have spoken about it before, but I wanted to get your opinion again about, I guess you could call them TV personalities or TV evangelists. And what I do is sometimes when I watch that, for me, and I don't know if it's wrong or not, I watch it in a way as it's kind of entertaining. I don't watch the hours on end to see how well can they convince the public for money, because every single time I hear these people, I use that in quotes, these people. If they're brothers and sisters of mine, that's okay too. But it's almost amusing to me that they say something, they take the words out of the Bible, and immediately they're asking for money, money, money. And I don't know if they're only trying to target, I guess from a marketing standpoint, those who are in desperate straits or who are very poor or who have no education. But I can't really imagine somebody with an education or somebody who's not in desperate straits why they would want to even give a penny to them.
I have to say that's my same impression. When I watch those people, I think, what kind of people send money to these people and why?
Yeah.
Why do they want these people? Why do they want this program to stay on? I don't understand. But anyway, to my mind, it's not only that the content is often awful, but sometimes the visuals are awful. And I think, you know, am I really glad that this program is on the air and that non-Christians can turn it on and see this and get this impression of Christianity? To my mind, it's a reproach. I really wonder who does send these people money. But television's really expensive, a lot more expensive than radio. And that's why I'm on the radio and I don't want to be on TV. I don't want to spend the money on TV.
Reason why is that maybe it's a criticism, whether it's to a charlatan or to a fellow believer, a brother. But I think, okay, if they're asking for money from somebody who's making $800 a month and they're saying just buy $1,000 a month and just bring in $200, that's like 20% of their income per month. And if they themselves are making, I don't know, $300,000, it's like saying, could you give me practically all of your money and still have faith in God, the same standard of faith that they want the viewers to have, can they have it as well?
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. I have the same thoughts.
Yeah, but anyway, it's just a comment. I thought you could maybe address it.
All right. Well, you've done very well. Thank you, Victor.
Thanks. I'll get to talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Wayzata, Minnesota. Wayzata. Sorry, Wayzata. Maybe I had the new Godzilla movie on my mind or something. It's not Wayzilla. Wayzata.
Well, gotcha. About that. I don't have a question. I just wanted to. Two callers ago, it was sermonindex.net, but also
.net. Okay.
SermonAudio.com is also a very good site as well.
Okay, thank you for
that's
that.
All. All right.
That's it? Okay, I'm glad you called. Okay, right. SermonIndex.net. Yeah, that's a great website. Thank you very much. And SermonAudio.com, apparently. But if you want to have access to thousands of sermons, that's where you'll find them, and by some really good preachers in almost every case. Let's talk to Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. Thank you. I was just listening to trying to make a connection between the two people that just called, which was kind of fun, in that I think a lot of people support these television preachers because they really are not that good at studying on their own to where they can really find a lot of things that would be deceptive. I know I have family that supports them, yet I cannot and watches the shows diligently, but to get them to open up a Bible and read it for themselves is like pulling teeth.
Yeah, and you got to wonder, why is it that people who don't want to read the Bible want to hear someone else talk about it? I mean, the Bible is like food. It's like, I don't know. It's like asking somebody to chew up your food for you and then serve it, spit it out and serve it on the plate for you. Why not just go and eat the fresh food yourself?
Exactly. And another part, and the kind of thing that connected to what you said to a caller earlier was the one who was asking which preachers or radio guys you'd recommend, or TV guys.
Yeah.
And I got to thinking that I personally love to listen to people that I disagree with because,
yeah.
you know, it makes me want to, you know, reach into the scriptures and study them harder to find out, you know, how I can support the view I have, because I may change my point of view. I don't know. I can learn more from somebody I don't agree with usually than people I do agree with. If I said that sensibly.
Oh yeah. I couldn't have said it better. And it's exactly my sentiments. I actually enjoy listening to people that have a different view than mine. It doesn't offend me that they disagree, since they have no obligation to agree with me. And it helps me to hear, you know, why somebody else thinks what they think. Because, A, they are wrong, but I still would want to know why they're wrong. Or, B, they may be right, and I need to figure out that I'm wrong. And so, you know, a lot of people don't want to know that they're wrong.
Exactly. And I think that's really key to that. It hurts people to step on their precious tradition sometimes. And I've taken a few kicks in the butt. Where
yeah.
I had to go, wow, I was totally wrong on that. I'm so grateful.
Yeah, well, you know, a lot of people love their view more than they love the truth. If you love the truth, then you're going to want to abandon your view as soon as you find out it isn't the truth. And if it might not be the truth, you're going to want to find out real quick. You know, you don't want to hold, if you love truth, you don't want to hold a view that might not be true. If the truth can be known, you're going to want to find it. And so I never have understood people who hold strongly to some theological position, and then they're threatened when they find out someone else holds something else and can defend it well. You know, well, why should that be a threat to you? If you love the truth, you should want to hear all the sides and decide which one is true.
Oh, right on.
Yeah.
Right on. Well, that's all I wanted to say. I wanted to thank you very much, and you are one that I would definitely recommend to anybody who asks me.
Well, great. I appreciate that.
Take care, buddy.
Thanks, Steve. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Will, calling from Edmonds, Washington. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just heard your analogy about other preachers being like people chewing up your food. I thought I might try to give you a little bit better analogy. I know that was just off the cuff.
Yeah.
But perhaps a better one would be going out to dinner and having somebody prepare the food for you, or staying home. I mean, going out to dinner is fine, but you can't do it every single day, you know, and you're probably not getting as complete a meal as you would if you actually did it yourself. So
that is a better analogy. And it's,
yeah,
it's,
cause, I mean, preaching, you know, listening to preaching is a good thing, but so it's not as unpalatable as, like, you know,
yeah.
somebody else chews your food, you know, but you can't do it all the time. You have to work on your own too.
You know? Yeah. And you know, I think it's a good analogy, because when you go out to eat, you may be getting very wholesome food, but you can't be sure, you know,
yeah.
you don't watch it being prepared. If you grow your own vegetables, cook them yourself and serve them to yourself, you know exactly what you're getting. And, you know, you know, you're getting the pure stuff. And now that doesn't mean you never let anyone cook for you, but it does mean that whenever someone else cooks for you, you eat with some awareness that you're not 100% sure what's in this food.
Just like any cooking, you know, it's good to get lessons on how to do it. So just like there's, you know, you learn how to study the Bible and so forth. So, you know, but ultimately you have to do it for yourself. You have to learn to do it yourself, you know.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's better than my analogy. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Have a good day.
Okay, Will, thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho is on. Welcome, Brad.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
You're doing good, I guess. I was, you know, I kind of believe that the kingdom of God is not about heaven.
Yeah.
It's about earth right here now. Now, what are some good scriptures that would say that it is heaven?
Well, it's there's nothing in the Bible that equates the kingdom of God with heaven at all.
Oh, really?
But there are, of course, references to the fact that the kingdom of God is forever. And so I agree with you when you say the kingdom of God is about life on earth here and now. but I wouldn't exclude it to here and now. I would say it is about earth, because the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth, the Bible says, and that Jesus is going to rule on the earth, and we're going to rule over the earth with him, and that's all part of the kingdom destiny. But we don't have to wait until the next life or until the new earth in order to be participating in the kingdom. We're called to be in the kingdom now and to live as citizens of God's kingdom here and now. So I agree with you about that. I would just say that the Bible indicates that it's not just in this lifetime that we participate.
Sure, those are the indications I'm wanting you to. Can you give me those on the top of your head?
Well, yeah, I mean, Daniel 2, 44, I think it is. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it says it'll endure. As you read on, it says it'll endure forever. I think Paul and Peter both made reference to God's eternal kingdom. Let me see here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1:11, Peter says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And while I can't think of the specific references, Paul also, I think, makes reference to the everlasting or eternal kingdom too. So the kingdom of God is not simply related to this present age and this present life, but it certainly is. It has invaded into this age, and we are called to be, you know, actively participating in it. And if we're participating in it now, then we will forever, even after we've died and been raised from the dead.
Okay. Now, I'm going to study those out, but I kind of don't take it quite as far as you do, but, you know, I could wrong, obviously. And I'm thinking that, let me put it this way. I just watched Hellbound, that little movie.
Uh-huh.
And I do lean towards annihilation or universalism. And I think kind of the reason why I do is because I don't think that the kingdom of God is about heaven. I think heaven is a different subject there. So that's what I'm kind of studying out. And I think the kingdom of God ends when the earth ends, but I'm not sure that the earth is not going to not end. See what I'm saying there?
When you interpret the new heavens and new earth, you understand it to be about the present church?
Yeah, I usually do. I mean, I think there is some hard ones, in Peter, I guess, and Corinthians, right?
So look for new heavens.
But I do, like in Revelation, it seems to me like it's all about the new covenant.
I couldn't argue that strenuously with you. I personally think that the new heavens, new earth in Revelation are the church. The New Jerusalem is the church, but I think it's the church at a future time, because he sees it descending from heaven, having the glory of God. I don't think we have a very glorious church on the earth right now.
Yeah, and the reason why I think that we are is are eventually, because I think that the kingdom of God on earth here, what we're in right now, is going to last for thousands of years. So I think like 1,000 years from now, it will become more and more glorious, and as we figure things out. And watching that movie Hellbound. Did you watch that movie? Hellbound?
Yeah. In fact, you know, the producer of that movie endorsed my book on hell. Yeah, he's one
of
the ones.
That's the reason why I watched it. Yes.
Yeah.
So, and that's a classic example to me on how much more we as Christians have to learn, And I think it's going to take a few thousand years to learn this stuff. And as we do, as the kingdom of God does, me and you will be dead by then, but I think it will be more glorious. But, okay, because obviously when I tell people that the kingdom of God, I believe, is about the here and now and not about heaven, of course they get really, really mad at me.
Well, a lot of people think that the Bible teaches that our destiny as Christians is to live in heaven. And you just don't find that taught in Bible. I think they make that mistake because Jesus used the term kingdom of heaven many times when he meant the kingdom of God. And they assume that he's talking about heaven because he called it the kingdom of heaven. But, of course, of means from or originating from. So His kingdom is the kingdom that originates from heaven. It's the same term as the kingdom of God, the kingdom from God. So it's not really talking about heaven. It's talking about a kingdom that is from heaven. But, of course, our prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that the realities of heaven are to come to earth and be done on earth as they are in heaven when his kingdom comes. So his kingdom is in this earth.
Yeah, but I wonder if he was, when he was saying that, he was thinking, you know, projecting towards, forward to the Pentecost and stuff like that.
Well, some may think so, but I don't think, even since Pentecost, I don't think God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven.
I don't either. Yeah. I think we should pray for that.
Yeah.
But you've answered my question, so I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Brad. So it sounds like maybe would you identify yourself now as a post-millennialist?
An optimistic all-millennialist.
Uh-huh. Gary North said that means an intimidated post-millennialist. But I'm an optimistic all-millennialist, too. But,
you know what's funny is I really enjoy certain post-millennialists, and yet they don't believe in a thousand-year post-millennium. Some of them that I'm listening to.
Yeah, some of them don't. Yeah, I know. They've kind of modified it from the old post-millennial view, yeah.
So, right. So it's like it's pretty strange on what I should call myself. But I do believe that I don't believe in premillennialism, and I don't believe in a strict post-millennialism, but I do believe in an optimistic church.
All right. Okay. Hey, Brad, I've got only 1 minute left, and I want to.
Yep.
There's one more call waiting.
Okay, bye.
God bless you, Brad. Good talking to you. Cheryl, I don't know if a minute is enough, but you're welcome to it if you want it.
Right. Hopefully it'll be really quick.
I've
started listening to some of your programs on the Internet, and and a lot of them you mentioned the handouts and that. Do you have any on there to maybe print those out?
There is a website that has a lot of those handouts. It doesn't have all of them, but it has, I think, some of the more meaty series lectures, handouts. And that website is digitalministries.us, .us like United States. So it's digitalministries.us. Now, this is a gentleman who has the works of a number of ministers and teachers on there, including myself. And you'll see my name, Steve Gregg, as one of the names to click. And then there will be certain options like topical lectures and verse-by-verse lectures. But there's also one that says text documents. And if you click there, he'll have a list of the written notes for a lot of my lectures that are available. I haven't put any on my website, partly because I don't personally put anything on my website. I don't know how to do that. But it'd be nice if we did have all our notes on the website. Someday maybe we will.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. Well, it's kind of a different kind of a Friday today. A lot of unusual kinds of calls. But it's an open line, and whenever there's an open line, you can pretty much go whatever you want to if it's suitable for radio. Of course, things that are suitable for radio, that's many people's different opinion, but as long as you're not saying profanity or talking about, you know, lewd or unclean things, we pretty much will talk about just about anything here from a Christian point of view. We've been doing this for years. You know, this program has been on for like 17 years. And starting next month, we're going to be adding a station in Phoenix, Arizona, I believe. I think June 1st we'll be starting this broadcast will be also heard in Phoenix. We have listeners in Phoenix who listen on the Internet, but we're going to be on a station there. I'll give the numbers and letters out for it when we get closer to the time. But listeners in Phoenix, you can tell your friends about it. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the stations we're on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website, or you can get the address if you want to send us some mail. There's also a lot of free resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Thank you.